All right, just to recap here, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. The microphone was off for the first few minutes. the recording was off for the first few minutes. But we're in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're looking at two different kinds of calling. The first is effectual calling, and that's God's call to mankind, the call to be saved. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we saw this. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's God's call into fellowship with Himself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter is preaching and he says, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Himself." There's the call of God to come and be reconciled to Him. We respond to that call by ourselves calling back to Him, calling upon the same sermon that Peter preached there in Acts 2. He said, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God calls to us, we respond by saying, "Yes, I want to be saved. Jesus, save me." responsive calling, our responding to God's call by calling upon His name is also in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes his letter to the church of God, which exists at Corinth, along with all who call upon the name of the Lord in every place. Everyone who's in the church, everyone who is a Christian, has called upon the name of the Lord in response to God's call to fellowship with Him. The flip side of this doctrine is that there are people who do not receive the call, this gracious calling, and do not respond to it by calling upon the name of the Lord. Isaiah 63:19, we saw several months ago when I preached through that, mentions nations that are apart from God's gracious kingdom as those who were not called. God is even more explicit in Malachi 1, where He's speaking of the Jews versus the Edomites, and He says that He loved the Jews, but He hated Esau. "And I've made his mountains a desolation, and I apportioned," there's that word, a Hebrew version of that of the word from verse 17, apportioned, divided out, allotted. Instead of allotting faith or blessing, He says, "I have apportioned his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Those people who are not called do not respond with calling upon the name of the Lord. And we see that throughout the Psalms. The wicked are those who do not call upon the name of the Lord. If you have received God's call to salvation, in other words, if you understand that God has called you into fellowship with Himself, if you have understood that God has provided a way for us to be safe from evil by trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross to suffer the punishment for our sins, and who rose from the dead in order to systematically destroy all of the effects of sin over time, if you have responded to this call by calling upon the name of the Lord and saying, "Yes, Jesus, save me," then keep living like a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have been called, keep living as one who has been called. Don't abandon that call. Don't give up. Don't turn back now, even if your husband leaves you. Don't turn back now, even if you feel inadequate. Don't stop walking in the way that God has called you to walk. Now, in addition to our marital status and our faith, there's another gift, which is apportioned by God, which is also called a calling, and that is our life work, our vocation, which basically is Latin for calling. We saw a few months ago in our survey of Ephesians that God gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's Ephesians 4:11. God gives these as gifts to the church, these offices, these people. The word calling is used in Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 2, where God is calls Paul not to salvation at this point, but to a life work. He says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul," which was his name before it was Paul, "for the work unto which I have called them." Here is a call that that is for a life work. It's not just to salvation, but for a job to do. And then Paul introduces his letter here, 1 Corinthians, by saying, "I am an apostle called by God. God has called me to be an apostle. This is the role that I fulfill because God has given it to me." And it's interesting that even that general calling gets fine-tuned with more specific calling in Paul's life when he was traveling around in his home region there of Turkey, where he'd grown up, preaching the gospel. God gives him further definition to what he should be doing in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. He gives Paul a vision of a person from Macedonia across the Aegean Sea, foreign country to his land of birth. And it says, "When Paul had seen the vision, we sought to go forth right away into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." There was a fine-tuning of that vocational call where Paul realized, okay, I don't just preach in my home region. God has called me to go to foreign countries and preach the gospel as well in Greece. And good thing, or else we wouldn't have had 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was in Macedonia. Now, this kind of calling, this vocational calling, is not only for holy positions like pastors and apostles. It is also for regular professions. It bothers me, as I have seen a lot of men in my life, have seen a lot of men go to seminary, and it seems like seminaries are full of people who were rebels to God and then became Christians in adulthood and thought, in order to get right with God, I have to go to seminary and become a pastor. Somehow that will atone for a life of rebellion against God. I don't want to prejudge everyone who goes to seminary in that condition, but I do have to wonder how often is that a legitimate call? How often is that what God had really called them to do, and how much of it was a false expectation that only holy jobs are a true calling of God? In Exodus 31, a woodworker and mason was called by God. In Exodus 31, Jehovah said, "I have called Bezalel and have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge, so that he may preach and be a great prophet." No, so that he can work and devise skillful works in gold and silver and brass and cutting stones and carving wood and all manner of craftsmanship. Now there is a call. Yes, he was called to do that in the context of building the temple, but his calling in life was not to be a priest and to be, you know, a scribe who was, you know, a great student of the Bible. His calling was to carve wood and stone well and make them beautiful and do it well. And that was the Bible confirms that as a very legitimate calling. It's not just the holy things, the pastors and all that are what calling is about. It's also any job that God has called you, has gifted you to do. What are the things that you have gift naturally or good at? What kind of things do you enjoy doing that are fun, that come easily to you? What life experiences has God given you? What have you gained skill at through experience? And what opportunities for work has God opened up to you? Those things are all part of calling. When you see, God has given me the abilities. I have built skills through experience that God has given me, these experiences. God has given me opportunities. See those things lining up, and I may also want to get advice from other people who know you. You see those things lining up, and you can consider that a call of God on your life, that it's every bit as valid as being a preacher. Pursue this work that God has already called you to do by these means. Don't drop these precious gifts that God has given you, your abilities, your experiences, your skills, the opportunities. Don't drop these precious gifts God has given you. Pursue the calling God has given you. All right, with that context, I want to step into the particular examples that Paul gives now. There are three here in chapter 7. Three particular areas in the Corinthian church where they're tempted to walk away from their gifting and calling. Paul calls them to know, stay where you've been called. Persevere. The first one, verses 18 through 20, deal with circumcision. And I believe that's speaking of ethnicity particularly. The second one has to do with work contracts, which the word slavery is also used here. And then the third one is marriage relationships, the bond of marriage. Three things where the Corinthian church was tempted to walk away from their gifting and calling, and where Paul, inspired by God, says, no, stay the course. Keep doing what God's called you to do. Look at the first one, circumcision, verses 18 through 20. Anyone called after being circumcised should not recover himself. Anyone called in circumcision should not, an uncircumcision should not be circumcised. Now, circumcision was the sign of a covenant relationship with God, which God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. And it became a symbol, this cutting off a piece of flesh off your body was a symbol of God's special relationship with his people, with the Jewish people. Now, by the time that 1 Corinthians was written, this was part of Jewish ethnic identity. If you're a Jew, then you're circumcised. If you're not a Jew, then you're not circumcised. And the Jews made a big deal of this. They thought it was, you know, the mark that they were the greatest. They were the greatest people. They're the people God loves. And so, understandably, Greeks who might have bumped up against Jews there in Corinth, which is a Greek nation, part of a Greek region, Greeks might be made to feel a little dissatisfied. Well, maybe I haven't done everything just right. Maybe I do need to do this extra thing in order to get right with God. But as John Calvin wrote about this, he said, the mystery which had been previously conveyed under circumcision did not belong any longer to it. That is, and Paul brings this out in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, you were circumcised by Christ, speaking to people in Colossae, another Greek town. You were circumcised by Christ. No, they weren't physically circumcised. It was in the circumcision of Christ being buried with him in baptism. He shows there in Colossians chapter 2 that baptism is the new sign of a covenantal relationship with God, which has superseded the physical, bloody sign of circumcision. We now have a new sign that's not bloody, and that is for both sexes, male and female, and which is called the circumcision of Christ. This is the new sign of a covenant, special relationship with God that we have as Christians. In Acts chapter 15, however, the Jews were saying that Gentiles had to become circumcised in order to become Christians. And if you read through that chapter, I think we've read it before. The scriptures tell us the apostles rejected, the apostles and elders of the church there in Jerusalem rejected that notion. No, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be Christians. Circumcision was now nothing but an ethnic tradition by the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. And therefore, when Paul was preparing young men to be ministers of the gospel, he took Titus, who was a Greek, and did not circumcise him. And he says specifically, no, I purposely did not circumcise Titus, Galatians 2:3. Why? Because Titus was being prepared for ministry in Crete. Crete was not a Jewish place. He didn't need to be circumcised there. Nobody else was, or only visiting Jews would have been. On the other hand, Paul did have Timothy circumcised. Why? Why would he circumcise Timothy as he's preparing him for the ministry, but not Titus? Well, part of it was because Timothy's mom was a Jew. And so there's already an ethnic identity with Judaism in Timothy's life. And so it was a fine thing to do to identify ethnically with Jewishness, because Timothy was Jewish. You're Jewish because your mom was Jewish. Timothy would also be working around Jews in the context of his ministry. And so Paul said, look, this is appropriate for Timothy, not appropriate for Titus. Now, in Corinth, it's possible that things were kind of the other way around, too. Greeks despised Jews. And the fact that you were a Jew would be kind of hard to hide in Corinth, because men did a lot of their socializing in public baths. So there could have been Jews who were a little self-conscious about the fact they didn't look like their Greek brothers in Christ. The book of Maccabees and the Apocrypha, and in Josephus's Antiquities, they both describe a circumcision reversal surgery that was available back then. But Paul makes it clear, 1 Corinthians 7 here, when you become a Christian, you don't need to change your social connections. Jesus did the same thing. Remember when Jesus and his disciples got in the boat, went across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis area, the Greek-speaking area up in the northwest of Israel? He met the man that was demon-possessed. All the demons went screaming out of him, went into the herd of swine. That should be a clue that it's not a Jewish area. And the swine jumped into the lake. The man then said, I beg you, I want to be your disciple. Let me get in the boat with you and go back with you to Galilee and keep learning from you, Master. What did Jesus say? No. Go home and tell your people what great things the Lord has done for you. Why? Why would Jesus give up this opportunity for an enthusiastic disciple who would have followed him anywhere he went? Because this man was uniquely qualified to preach the gospel in the Greek-speaking Decapolis area, because he was a Greek. Jesus' disciples weren't all that equipped to minister within the Greek context. They were Jews. The man that Jesus had healed of demon possession had the family background to be effective. And he now had a powerful testimony of the deliverance of Jesus, and that's all he needed. Jesus said, go back home. Stick with your calling. Stick with the experiences and the things that God has already given you. We have a similar issue today in the Arab world. Every day Muslims turn to faith in Christ. But they immediately start receiving persecution from family and friends. Most of these new believers immediately begin thinking, how do I get out of this? I don't want to be killed by my uncle. I hate being yelled at by my dad. I just want to get out of here. If only I could find a Westerner who could help me get a visa so I could go to America. There'd be Christians there. I'd get rich there. Life would be much better if I could just go and get to America. And I hear this time and time and time and time again. And in fact, there are even agencies that are dedicated towards rescuing these converts from Islam and getting them out into another country. And I don't want to at all demean the merciful heart that they have in wanting to help people who are being persecuted. But I've also heard from church leaders in the Arab world, particularly in Egypt, as well as in other countries where persecution of Christians is a problem. The church leaders complain about what they call brain drain. Christians, the people become Christians in these restrictive countries, and if they're intelligent enough, they escape. They can figure out a way to get to America. They get out and they never come back. And so the pool of good leaders and intelligent people, the people that God has gifted with abilities to lead in the church, flee, and the church is not left with people that God had originally placed there and who would have been very gifted and able to bring leadership in the emerging church in their country. I believe it's more strategic instead for these followers of Jesus to find ways to thrive in their own home culture so that they can share the good news of assurance of salvation with the people of their own ethnicity. For you, each of you also has a unique set of experiences. You've got a unique set of family relationships, ethnic quirks, perhaps. This is part of your gifting and calling. Don't run away from these things in your past. Use them for God's glory. God has placed them in your life, even hard things, problems, bad relationships. God has placed them in your life so that you can be effective, more effective, in ministering the gospel to others who are like you. This section on circumcision ends with the refrain, "Each in the calling or condition to which he was called, in this let him remain." Now we'll move from the example of circumcision or ethnic identity to the second example, and that's of slavery or work contracts. This is verses 21 through 24. Should you change status in your work contracts? Should you change status if you are a slave? I want to begin talking about slavery by trying to clear up some common misconceptions about slavery. Biblically, and I believe the Bible is the place we need to go to define words, rather than to culture where words are constantly changing in their meaning. At least if we're going to be doing a Bible study right now and the Bible uses the word slave, we need to see what the Bible says about slavery rather than assume what we have heard about slavery from other sources. A biblical definition, I think, could be to define slavery as a contractual relationship whereby, under a mutual agreement, a person serves a superior in return for remuneration. There's a contract involved that's commonly agreed to. And there's some form of, there's some trade going on of labor for pay or benefits of some sort. I looked up every instance of the word slave in the Bible, as well as every instance of the verbal form of that, serve, and various other forms as it's translated in English. And was interested to note four or five different ways that this word is used. The most common use of the word slave or servant or serve had to do with the relationship of a person with his God. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall not bow yourself down unto idols, nor serve them," and that's the word serve, be a slave to them. "For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God." Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "You turned unto God from idols to serve," and there's, again, to slave, to be a slave to, "the true and living God." This concept of a contractual agreement between man and his God is probably the most commonly way that this verb and this noun are used in the Bible. It is the man submits to the superiority of his God and offers his service in return for the benefits and blessings of the God. And we often call that, in the context of God's relationship with man, a covenant, a covenantal relationship. This word is also used in conjunction with subjection to civil leadership. It is particularly in the context of the country of Egypt. The people, the citizens of Egypt, were called servants of Pharaoh. As we read there in Genesis chapter 47, there was the situation where all of the people of Egypt sold themselves into slavery to Pharaoh after they had paid all the money they had. Then they sold their future labor forward to Pharaoh in exchange for provision, benefits of food from that king. And so the entire nation of Egypt became slaves to the Pharaoh. But the people of Israel also called themselves servants of their civil leaders. In Numbers chapter 32, the tribes of Gad and Reuben are speaking to Moses, and they say, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given unto your servants for a possession." And there is a contractual relationship between those who are governed and the governor. And again, we don't have time to go into all this, but for that contract to be sealed, there has to be a consent of the governed, as we have used in our American terminology, the consent of the governed, before the governor has authority over them. But they agree to be in an inferior relationship to that governor in exchange for the benefits that he gives. And Jesus talks about this, kings and their servants, in his parables. Labor, just day-to-day employment, is also the verb used in the Ten Commandments. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. It's the same verb for slave labor. 6 days shall you slave and do all your work. It's the work of it's any kind of work. Employment, the 6 days of the week that you're working. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul talks about this labor of employment, and that we should work as unto the Lord and not unto men. Indebtedness, then, is the final context of this word, slave, and that is... That's another common use that we read a little bit in our responsive reading Leviticus chapter 25 about how this works. Exodus 21 also talks about it. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve for 6 years, and then the seventh year he goes free. There's a contract, a six-year work contract. If the servant says, "I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to God and bore a hole through his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Again, this is a voluntary relationship. He says, "Well, I want to continue to serve you." And 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul exhorts masters of slaves, who are under a master, not to despise their masters because they're brothers in Christ, but let them serve the masters, rather, because they that partake of the benefit are believing and beloved. And then Paul says, teach and exhort this to other people. Paul is not an abolitionist of slavery. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the parables of Jesus, throughout the teaching of the apostles, slavery is a normal part of life. It's portrayed as normal. It's not characterized as an evil to be done away with. However, man-stealing or kidnapping, in order to enslave someone, was consistently a crime in the Old Testament from the time that the brothers captured Joseph, sold him as a slave. That was clearly shown as wrong in the Old Testament. New Testament, same thing. It brings up man-stealing is wrong. 1 Timothy 1:10 was one example. That is wrong. And where this tactic is used to get new slaves, that is wrong. The selling of our labors, it must be done, should be done voluntarily and by contract. Paul encouraged slaves to obey their masters. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that according to the flesh are your masters. Titus 2:9, exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters. 1 Timothy 6:2, I already read that one. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle ones, but even to the harsh masters. So I conclude that slavery is not wrong according to God and the Bible. What is wrong is kidnapping, and that it is a perversion of humanism to think that slavery is wrong, and that's because humanists enthrone man as God, and to subject a man to slavery is enslaving their God, and humanists can't stand that. Most humanists, however, are very much in favor of what the Bible calls slavery. Slavery is debt. The borrower is servant to the lender, says Proverbs 22:7. The selling of your labor to a superior for a specified length of time in exchange for a paycheck and benefits is biblically considered slavery. We would call that employment today, working under a work contract. With this biblical understanding of slavery in mind, we can proceed to consider Paul's advice. If you were called and became a Christian while a slave, don't let it bother you. You can remain a slave. Wow, I'm realizing I'm going further over time than I thought I would. There was an interesting thing I wanted to talk about, but you'll just have to look it up on the website I'll put my sermon notes. The point is, are you willing to glorify God in the situation God has placed you in? Are you filled with discontentment and striving to better yourself? It's not to say there's anything wrong with getting a higher educational degree or landing a better paying job, but there is something essentially wrong with having an if only attitude. If only I had that better job. If only I could get better pay. If only I could get better hours. If only this. If only that. Paul closes this section by saying, "You were bought with a price. Stop becoming slaves of men." And I believe what he means here is not doing what other people, not just doing what other people want you to do because they've told you or given you some expectation, but we are as slaves of Christ, as those who are worshipers of the true and living God, must follow what He says. And even if we are in an employment contract where we have certain obligations to an employer, a master, if they tell us to do something which violates God's authority, we must obey God rather than men. Stop becoming slaves to men. Stop trying to just to please other people. Stop compromising in order to make other people like you. The third and final example that Paul brings forth as a calling is that should not be avoided as a calling is our marital status. We've already covered a lot of this last week, so I won't go into depth this week. Certainly, if you have been married, if you are married when you became a Christian, then by all means, stay married. And Paul encourages people who were unmarried to consider seriously remaining single in light of the present distress. And I'll plan to expound on that more next week. The point is to keep walking in the way that God has called you in. Sometimes it's tempting to just throw in the towel. When my classmate yelled down at me from the bleachers, "Hey, Wilson, can I borrow your uniform?" It made me think, what am I doing here? Could I escape somehow? I wish I'd never committed to this team. But I had a dad who knew what I would be going through. And my dad prepared me for that trial. My dad, during that basketball season, had been reminding me of the story of Rinpoche in the Chronicles of Narnia. Rinpoche the mouse, this small, weak, easily overlooked character, but yet he's this lion-hearted creature, very courageous and always wins everyone's respect. At one point in the Don Treader book, Rinpoche is on a sea journey, and the crew runs out of food, and they say, "We've got to turn back and go back home." Rinpoche says, "My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in our ship, the Dawn Treader, and when she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. And when she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, and Peepa-Cheek will be head of the talking mic." Reaper-Cheek wasn't a quitter. He wasn't looking for a way out. He was going to keep going. And Dad's encouragement to be like Rinpoche encouraged me to keep playing on that basketball team despite my weakness and despite the ridicule of my peers. And I want to ask you, what challenges do you face? Where do you feel like throwing the towel in? Where do you question your calling? Are you willing to remain in the calling to which God has called you?